Well, can you believe that this is the final discourse of our blessing we've had for 6 days? Brother David Rice will have our closing discourse, and he has chosen as his subject a farewell letter. A farewell letter. Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Allers. Many of the San Diego Friends have been here, but they did request formally that the Ecclesia have their love brought to you, which we're pleased to do, even at this late moment. There is something about the close of a convention that causes us to reflect back upon the blessings that we have received, the lessons that we have learned, and strive to take stock of those things that we can take from us that would be of help in our spiritual walk hereafter. The letter we're going to look at this evening is a farewell letter in which the Apostle Paul, to some extent, looked back upon his experiences and particularly gave advice to a young one that was in his charge. His name is Timothy. As Paul knew the end of his career was at hand, and he knew that the relatively younger Timothy would need some encouragement for the arduous tasks ahead without Paul's continuing presence with him. We're going to turn to 2 Timothy, an epistle which closes out Paul's writings in the New Testament. And this epistle has four chapters for us, and coincidentally, we're going to look at this epistle from four standpoints. We're going to look at the greeting, we're going to look at the exhortation that the Apostle Paul left with Timothy, we're going to look at the warnings that he charged Timothy with, and finally, his farewell words to Timothy in light of the possibility that he might not see him again. When we look first at 2 Timothy 1, verse 1 and 2, we read, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. Now, as you know, Paul was not one of the original 12 chosen apostles that accompanied Jesus day by day, and therefore, even though we have the clear record that he was definitely chosen by God and by Jesus as an apostle, there were times in his ministry when he had to defend his apostleship, and so this opening to his epistle is not at all unusual to affirm again the authority that he exercised during his ministry. This is not at all a lack of humility on Paul's part. You know, when you are pressed almost literally beyond measure, such things really are light issues compared to the necessity to emphasize that he has been giving sound instruction that will be helpful to brethren after he has parted, and therefore the emphasis to his office and authority from Christ. In verse 2 we read, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, you may know that this word grace that he uses to open his epistle is a hallmark of the Apostle Paul. Paul uses this in all of his epistles. As a matter of fact, so consistent is he in this point that some, noticing that the book of Hebrews does not open with this word, question whether perhaps Paul was not its true author, irrespective of the wealth of tradition in the Western Church concerning its authorship. However, if you look to the last verse of Hebrews, you will see the word. He closes out with grace, and I think this is a hallmark of Paul. When I read these grace, mercy, and peace, I think of Brother Mike Balco, who so often begins his talk with peace, dear brethren. And this is, of course, just the greeting that you find constantly in Romania and in Moldova as they say pacha, or in Israel, shalom. And it's bidding those who have received the mercy and grace of Christ to be at peace rather than any of the commotion that is incident to the old world. Now, this verse 2 seems so customary and so normal, we may pass by a critical part of it. You notice that he brings greetings from God the Father. And in your Bible, you may be, like mine, without punctuation, almost as though it is a title, God the Father. It is not. He, by using this expression, he is defining God as the Father. If you put a comma after the word God and after the word Father, it will more crisply give you the point that Paul is expressing. Now, in 1 Corinthians 8, chapter, verse 6, he is very clear. Unto us there is one God, the Father, and there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. And that is his point here, from God, the Father. and Christ Jesus our Lord. And you notice, of course, no greetings from the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit was the spirit of both of them, but certainly, of course, not a separate person of any triune concept. We're going to just review for a moment all of the epistles of Paul and just see how they, not in detail each one, but just an overview, and see how the Old New Testament is constructed. One thing that I think is helpful to me is to try to get as much of the New Testament as an overview in my head, so that as I drive along or think or even study any particular part of it, I can easily relate the part to the whole. Now, you may know that in the New Testament there are 27 books that we have numbered in our compendium. Now, if you want to remember that and you find that an odd number, it's really very easy. The New Testament deals with the Age of Atonement. You may know that Jesus, being 3 days in the grave and 30 years old when he presented himself at Jordan, and that the price of his deliverance was 30 pieces of silver, you get the idea that 3 is a picture of the atonement. And what a fitting number, therefore, for the gospel age. And if you take 3 times 3 times 3, you have the number of books in the gospel account of the New Testament. At least it's easy for me to remember that. There's 3 threes, and you've got it. Now, you know how the New Testament opens. Everybody knows Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then you have one more historical book, and that is, of course, the book of Acts, which is historical for the Acts of the Apostles. Now, that's just the same way that the Old Testament opens. 5 books as a compendium, the 5 books of the Pentateuch, the 5 books of Moses. So that's really easy. You know that the last book of the New Testament is Revelation. That's where prophecy is. So what you've got in between are all the letters that the apostles have written to encourage the church. Now, what sequence are these epistles in? Well, you know, I think that Paul's epistles appear first, and there are 14 of them. And then the other 7 epistles, cumulatively, appear after this. Now, you may wonder how these epistles are ranked. Is Romans the first epistle that Paul wrote, for instance? It is not. And I was interested to find out, as has been mentioned at this convention already, that the compendium of the New Testament was organized and arranged in the sequence that we see it, largely by Luther during the Reformation, in his translation of the Bible into the German language, and it has been followed by subsequent Reformation translations, including the English. So what we have is Luther's arrangement, and it is not time arranged. He determined that he would arrange the epistles of Paul according to the church and its relative significance and importance historically. And therefore, you have the book of Romans first because, especially in that era, they would have esteemed the church at Rome to be prominent. And then you have the Corinthians, and then you have the variety of other epistles that he wrote, ranked according to what he thought, in his opinion, was an importance of the ecclesias who received them. Now, after you finish the 14 epistles of Paul, then you go into the remaining epistles, and those 7 are sometimes called the Catholic epistles, simply because that means universal or general. And there you find James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude. And so everything between that we haven't itemized are the epistles of Paul. But this is the last epistle that he ever wrote that we have a record of. He was not to live long enough to pen another. There were 3 missionary journeys during the Apostle Paul's ministry. That is common knowledge. It's a little more difficult to remember just where to go in the book of Acts to find where these 3 missionary journeys are. But if you can keep it in mind, then when you look at Corinthians or Galatians or Ephesians and you find some experience referred to, you can go back to the appropriate time of Paul's ministry and get the historical setting in which he was conducting this part of his ministry. And it's not that hard. In the book of Acts, you know that it's about the Acts of the Apostles. And you all know how many apostles there were. There were 12 apostles. So just as a rule of thumb, just as a memory device, remember that the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts really are introductory about the Acts of the Apostles other than Paul. Now, his conversion is mentioned, that's true, but we really don't go forcefully into Paul's ministry until after the first 12 chapters. And then you have Paul. And we have 3 missionary journeys, and we have 3 chapters per journey. Now, isn't that easy? So you can see that his first missionary journey would start after the 12. That would be chapters 13, 14, and 15. His second one, 16, 17, and 18. And his third missionary journey, 19, 20, and 21. So really very simple. Once I finally grasped it, and now I think I will not forget it. His ministry covered a period of 34 years. That may be imprecise to a year, possibly. It's a little doubt whether he died in 67 or 68. But about 34 years. Now, I was surprised in just recent years, I mean the last year or two, to find out when Paul actually was converted and began his ministry. Now, you can find in the record of Corinthians and Acts and Galatians enough information to determine what the years of Paul's ministry was. Now, I'll just give it to you conceptually, just so you can grasp the point. You know that after Paul was converted, that he went to Damascus and briefly, he went to Arabia and then back to Damascus, where he spent 3 years preaching Christ so earnestly that after those 3 years, there was a plot laid against his life. Now, you know that Paul labored and suffered many things, but right away, he labored so earnestly that they wished to dispose of him. I'm speaking of the Jews, that did not like his ministry, pointing to Christ whom they had slain. At that time, he had to be let down in a basket over the wall of Damascus to escape, and the king of the city was Aretas. Now you go farther in his ministry 16 years later, and you find that in a second missionary journey, he appeared before Gallio, who was the proconsul of Achaia, or Greece. And we have him referenced in the history of that period of time. Gallio cannot be later than 53, and Aretas cannot be earlier than 37, and there are 16 years between them. So by this device, you can fix Paul's ministry. He would have left Damascus in 37, appeared before Gallio in 53, and 3 years before he left Damascus, he would have been converted in the year 34 AD. Now, I was surprised to learn that it was that quick after our Lord himself had finished his course. But the following year, Paul had his Damascus experience and was called to the office of an apostle. In chapter 1, Paul first wishes to encourage Timothy at the outset to be strong in the faith. And this brings us into the second part of our lesson, and that is his exhortations to the apostle Timothy, to his son Timothy in the faith. Now we look at 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, and we read, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God which is in you by the putting on of hands," in fact, of my hands. Now Paul personally had ministered a laying on of hands to him, by which is implied a transfer of some fruit or gift of the Holy Spirit, I should say gift rather than fruit, some bestowment of the Holy Spirit to assist Timothy in his ministry. Now, we'll learn a little bit more about that when we go through the various journeys of Paul. But Paul remembers that he first saw Timothy when he was a young man, probably 7 years before he called Timothy to join him. He had noticed this young man because he was in the city where Timothy would have been, in the city of Lystra, in what we know today as Turkey. But it wasn't until the second missionary journey that he actually called Timothy to join him in his travels. And in verse 7, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind." Now that last expression we'd like to mention briefly. You know, when we think of the spirit of a sound mind, we often think of that to be the spirit of moderation. That is not at all what Paul is counseling Timothy. As a matter of fact, it would be just the opposite. Not that he wishes him to be immoderate, but that's not the issue that he's counseling. He's counseling strength, courage, boldness, and vigor. Sound here is not the opposite of moderate, but it's the opposite of infirm. And Timothy was one that had often infirmities. Take a little wine for their stomach's sake, for their often infirmities. And Timothy, being relatively young for the position that he held, needed this encouragement to be bold, not ungentle, not mean, not rough. Because the later, Paul is very specific on that point. But bold, courageous, knowing whereof he has the authority to counsel and exhort the brethren. And he wished him to discharge that authority very strongly. Now, Timothy, according to early church history records, and I think it's implied also in the the record here in Scripture, was known to be the first overseer of the Church of Ephesus. Now, we today don't select a person to be the overseer uniquely of an ecclesia, but it was customary in those days. You may remember that at Jerusalem, James was esteemed to be the general overseer. And that in that position, the Apostle James, not the famous James of Peter, James, and John, but the other one who was lesser in stature, but he was the one, a relative of our Lord, that was the head of the council at Jerusalem, you remember. Well, that was not arbitrary that he was chosen. He held that post. He held that position. As a matter of fact, in many of the churches where Paul ministered, there would be a selection of somebody to be a general overseer. You remember when John, many years later, got the revelation in the first few chapters, our messages to the seven churches? You remember that the angel instructed him to send those messages to the respective angels of those churches? Now, you don't suppose that John actually wrote one to Arius and one to Waldo and one to Luther. That's not the point. Of course, that's what it means to us spiritually, and there's very good lessons there. But literally, what did he do to obey that requirement? He sent it to the overseer of each of these churches. And at Ephesus, originally, that overseer would have been Timothy. He may have been martyred by the time that John later came into that area. If we turn to verse 13, we read Paul's exhortation, "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." Now, the form of sound words covers a lot. It means not only his teaching of the divine word, but his whole exhortation about how to conduct the Christian life. Now, in chapter 2, verses 3 through 7, we read Paul's exhortation to Timothy to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul had the experience to make these words have depth, because Paul had gone through a Christian life of 34 years of devoted hardness as a good soldier. And Timothy knew that. As a matter of fact, later on, Paul expresses directly how much Timothy had known. You see this in 2 Timothy, the third chapter, verse 10. "You have fully known my doctrine," and he doesn't mean the list of things he believed, but his teaching about the Christian life. "My manner of life, my purpose, my faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, the persecutions and afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but the Lord delivered me out of them all." Now, we're going to take the opportunity here to look back and see what it is that Paul is referring to directly. We're going to just kind of outline for you the three missionary tours that Paul took, and the experience he's referring to here occurred in the very first of those three. Now, it may surprise you, as it did me a little bit, to find that it was 10 years after Paul's conversion, approximately, before he went on his first missionary tour. Now, after 3 years in Damascus, he did escape from there. He came to Jerusalem. He joined the apostles briefly, saw Peter for 15 days. But there was a positive resentment against him by the Jews. You know, there's nothing worse than somebody who was on your side that now is totally on the other side. And that's the way Paul was. And so the Jews, who had appreciated his persecution of the Christians, now could not tolerate this stunning voice on behalf of Jesus. And so he acknowledged, Lord, he prayed in the temple, they just won't receive me. And the angel said, no, they won't. So I'm going to send you far away to other places of service. And he left there, he went to Caesarea, and then he went back to Tarsus. Well, meanwhile, not too long later, the Apostle Peter got the inference that he was supposed to go to see Cornelius. And Cornelius was converted. You find that in the 10th chapter. And then when he came back to Jerusalem, the brethren questioned him about going to the Gentiles. He related the whole experience. They said, okay, this sounds like it is godly. And not long after that, at Antioch, north of Israel, there were other Gentiles that began to take an interest in the truth. So the Jerusalem church sent Barnabas to go investigate and see what was happening there. So Barnabas went. He realized this work was dynamic. And when they needed help, they could really use a strong, supportive, well-studied person capable to help the ministry. So Barnabas said to himself, that would be Paul. So Barnabas leaves Antioch, goes to Tarsus to find Paul, where he has been for a few years ministering in his area, brings him back to Antioch. And at Antioch, that's where Paul really becomes involved in the outreach of the church. The Holy Spirit said, "Set aside Barnabas and Paul," Saul at that time, "for the work." And they went on their first missionary journey together about the year 44 AD. Now, if you can imagine in your mind kind of a map of the Middle East, you know that Israel is in the far eastern part of the Mediterranean. Well, they launched out to the coast, north of Israel, and they went to the island of Cyprus. They ministered there for some months, and then left Cyprus and went up northward, which would be about midstream of Turkey. And there was a city named Perga, and it was at that point that Barnabas's nephew, John Mark, who was probably about 25 or so, felt the strains of the toil a little bit too difficult. And so he left. He left them at Perga and went back home. Paul and Barnabas continued northward about mid-Turkey to a city called Antioch, not the same Antioch that is more popular where Paul lived. And at Antioch, Paul began to have a repeat of what he had had in Israel. He began to have some severe persecutions. At that time, it says in the book of Acts that the townspeople stirred up, and I would like to notice this, I'm going to paraphrase, the best people in the city against him. It says they stirred up the devout women and the honorable men, and finally, because of their authority, it was sufficient to drive him from their coasts. And so he left Antioch, and he went southward and a little bit eastward, and he came to the city of Iconium. And at Iconium, they didn't receive his message well, and he was forced to go further. Some did receive it with rejoicing. He went further to Lystra. Lystra, he had a remarkably wonderful experience. As a matter of fact, so wonderful that they actually wanted to sacrifice offerings to him and to Barnabas, thinking they were representatives of gods above, and so they wouldn't stand for this. About that time, people from Antioch and from Iconium came into Lystra and started stirring up trouble, and the crowds now wanted to stone them. And on this occasion, Paul was stoned. They dragged him out of the city, supposed he was dead, and left him there to die. And on that occasion, the disciples, as they lingered around Paul and they saw him revived, they brought him back into the city, cleaned off his wounds. He left next to Derbe, did some work there, came back to Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, retraced his steps backward. But he must have come in contact with Timothy. Now, Timothy at that time would have been mid-teens or perhaps late teens, so he would not have been considered a candidate for the work. But 7 years later, when he would come back again on a second missionary tour, Timothy would have prospered. And that's where he joined Timothy. Timothy joined Paul on the second missionary tour. Meanwhile, after the experiences of Paul's first missionary journey, he found that the Gentiles were receiving the message more even, sometimes, than the Jews were receiving the message. And therefore, when he came back and ministered, the Gentile population of the church was growing, there was a concern about how much of the law they should be obliged to keep. Because some of the brethren at Jerusalem thought they really should be obligated to the Jewish law. This led to Acts 15, a council at Jerusalem to resolve this question. And following that council, Paul and Barnabas went back to tell the brethren the results of the council, which was they should not need to observe the law, except, of course, the moral precepts and avoid blood, because that would be offensive. Other than that, no obligations. So Paul and Barnabas were going to go back city to city, but then the little dispute came up, as I think most of you know. It resulted in a cleavage of their ways. Each took a different partner, and they doubled the work. Well, how wonderful. If there is ever a spirit of difficulty in the work that we cooperate together with, if there's ever a parting of the ways, at least to do a different work, how nice if it could just multiply and therefore be twice as effective. It was in the case of Paul and Barnabas. So Paul took Silas, and he went the overland route back to those cities, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch. And then after that, he decided perhaps it would be a good idea to go southward into South Turkey, West Turkey, which is called Asia. Now, you may think Asia is all of Turkey, Asia Minor, but Asia here is used specifically of southwestern Turkey. The Spirit would not let him go. And so he turned northward to Bithynia. The Spirit would not let him go. So he went straight ahead, and he had a dream that said he should go over to Greece, which he did and opened up the Grecian work. And after 2 or 3 years of his ministrations, starting in Macedonia, northern Greek, at Philippi, at Thessalonica, at Berea, then he went down to Athens and Corinth, then he retraced his steps, stopped at Ephesus on the way back, and went to Jerusalem, greeted the brethren, and reported on things. But when he stopped at Ephesus, he had such success, he promised them that if possible, on his next trip, he would stop there. Third missionary tour, somewhere about 54 A.D., possibly. He begins to go west again in the overland route. This time he does go into Asia, stops at Ephesus, and for about 2 years he serves at Ephesus, and his ministry is so successful. People from all of the outlying areas come in and hear the message. They had a public book burning of all the books about the dark powers, so that he even gives the price of 50,000 shekels of silver worth these books. Very, very strong message. So much so that it stirred up the ire of the metalsmiths who made the gods, and he was persecuted again. So he went on to Greece, and then later back to Jerusalem, where he was arrested, taken to Rome, and imprisoned for the first time. Now that ends the 21 chapters of the book of Acts, and the next 7 chapters talks about Paul's imprisonment and his ministry in prison. Now, we're going to cut short our review at that point, but just to say this. On Paul's first missionary tour, we have no writings from his pen. From his second missionary tour, we have only the books of Thessalonians from his pen. From the third missionary tour, only the Corinthians, on the letter to Rome and also to the Galatians. Everything else came much later, in his most mature years, as an apostle who had served and labored earnestly. Now, as Paul exhorts Timothy to steadfastness, Paul reminds him of the persecutions early in his career that Timothy would have known. But later, Paul identifies several other things that he endured. 5 times, Paul was whipped with cords. 3 times, he was beaten with rods. The 1 time at Lystra, as we recounted, he was stoned and left for dead. 3 times, he was shipwrecked. Once he spent a night and a day in the sea, in the open sea. 4 times, there were plots directed against him to take his life. And finally, in 2 Timothy, the first chapter, we read these rather incredible words of things that came from within. Verse 15, he writes Timothy in this last letter, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me." Now, who's in Asia? Well, that would be Ephesus, where he spent 2 stunning years of work before he was compelled to leave. All those brethren turned away? It seems to be. Now, he does give an exception, a name, Onesiphorus, who was very, very helpful to him. And if Aquila and Priscilla were still there, they would have been, of course, affectionate on his side. But it appears that by the end of his life, after all of his ministries, some of his words had struck deeply, and some had been offended. And because of this offense, looking over the enormity of his labors, they seem to have turned away. Now, Paul is going to give some warnings to Timothy. And these warnings start in 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, verse 1. "This know, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient." And if you go on, it looks pretty poor. Looks pretty bad. What is Timothy talking about? What is Paul talking about to Timothy? That 2,000 years down the stream of times, things would corrupt? Well, if we look out to society today, we might identify that this characterizes society and seems to fit. On the other hand, if Paul was to look out in his day, he would be able to say the same thing of Roman society. Now, let's go back a little bit, and let's go to the first epistle of Timothy and see what what Paul is referring to, because he says the same thing in the first epistle. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to the seducing spirits, doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy. He begins to enumerate the difficulties that would come. I propose that he is identifying here the same thing, the same problem that he's intending in 2 Timothy, the third chapter. Now, how did Paul know this was going to happen? Paul tells you. He says, the Spirit speaks expressly. What, did Paul have a vision at night that told him this? Paul is referring to the Word of Scripture that he has studied intensely from his earliest years into this time. Now, when he says the Spirit, read for that the Old Testament Word of God. Now, how do we know this? Well, you remember the Ephesians chapter 6 where he talks about the Christian armor? One of the pieces of the armor is that sword of the Spirit. He says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, which of those is the Word of God? Is it the sword as an emblem, or is it the Spirit? You can tell. Look in Marshall's Dialogue, and you find that the two words that agree in gender are spirit and which. The Spirit is the which. The Spirit is the Word of God. The sword is just the symbol of the Spirit. It is the Spirit he's equating with the Word of God, because the Holy Spirit comes through the Word of God in the Old Testament. When he says here the Spirit speaks expressly, he means the Old Testament prophecies. Now, just to remind you of something you know, in the epistle to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, you remember he said there would be a man of sin and there would be a great apostasy that would develop. And you know how he knew? Because he quoted Daniel 7:26, that you all know is the Antichrist system, papacy, that ruled for time, times and a half. He quoted that in proof. When Paul said that there would be somebody that would oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God, he's talking about Daniel 11:34 to 36, where it says that of the Antichrist system. When he says he will sit in the temple of God, he's getting that from Daniel the 8th chapter that talks about the Antichrist system sitting in the temple of God spiritually. So Paul is referring to the apostasy. Now, the Apostle John used fairly strong words himself. When John, who outlived Paul, said in 1 John, the second chapter, verse 18, little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. This is probably 30 years, 20, 25, 30 years after Paul had exhorted Timothy. And now they're in the last times of the passing of the apostles and this incoming of the falling away. Now this falling away, the adversary is very crafty. It would not be only the Gnostic heresies that John was battling against, but the pendulum would swing the other way. And it would come out, really, the man of sin would come out of those who purported to defend the truth from the Gnostic heresies. But one swing of the pendulum or the other, the apostasy was coming. And Paul was warning Timothy that he would have to battle these issues. We're going to go to part four of our lesson, the farewell. We're going to go to 2 Timothy chapter 4 in verse 6. Well, we'll start with verse 5. Watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For as far as Paul is concerned, his time is at an end. And so Paul says, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Now the King James translation veils the point that Paul is saying that some of your newer translations may express. When he says, I am ready to be offered, you may see in some of yours, I am poured out as a drink offering. Now if you stand over the altar and pour out a drink offering upon the sacrifice, it's poured out quickly, it's finished, and it's final. What Paul is saying is, my life is at an end now. He doesn't expect to be released. Now, there were two imprisonments. Paul was released at the end of the first imprisonment that closes out the book of Acts. But that was probably some 5 years before he is penning these words. And now he has been apprehended a second time. What happened in the interim? He is now in the 14th year of Nero. 4 years before, after he had been released the first time, Nero had burned Rome and laid the blame at the feet of the Christians. There was a great carnage that resulted. Nero used to sometimes wrap Christians in animal skins, put tars and oils around them, and then light them and ignite them so that he could have light in his promenades. So there was a lot of intervening difficulty. And finally, Paul has been apprehended as a leader of the Christians, and he does not believe he is going to be released. And Christian records from the earliest centuries agree that he was not. Verse 7, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the righteous judge shall give me at that day, and to all others as well. He says to Timothy in verse 9, do diligence to come unto me shortly. And he asked him to try his best to come before winter. Now, it is a little uncertain whether this is the year 67 or 68 A.D. If it is the year 68, we know that Nero died or ceased his reign about June of that year. If he's writing in 68, Timothy did not arrive before winter, presumably before his death under Nero. And so he would not have seen him. If it was a year earlier, perhaps he did make that last visit. But you notice what Paul was interested in verse 13. The cloak that I left with Troas, at Troas with Carpus, when you come, bring with you, and the books, especially the parchments. That's what he wanted. In his closing experiences, the ability to review the old scriptures and perhaps pen some last words. He apparently did not have that opportunity. Tradition records that Paul died not by the executioner's axe as in the prison at Rome, but by the sword, implying that as a notable prisoner, he was taken outside the city to avoid any difficulties by those that would be his partisans. In verse 21, we read about some that were still with him, Pudens, Linus, and Claudia. Now, those names may have been added because they would be of names of repute that people would know as prominent persons. Linus is reported to have been the first overseer of the ecclesia at Rome after Paul's departure. Pudens was reported to have been a son of a Roman senator. And Claudius was reported to have been, I've seen this in at least two independent sources, the daughter of the king of the Britons, one of the vehicles by which the truth later came to the British Isles. That may be, but Paul seemed to have very few companions in his last experiences. Luke was still with him. Luke, who had joined him late on his third missionary tour and accompanied Paul in the remainder of his experiences, he was still with him. Timothy had been left at Ephesus to order the affairs of the church there. These exhortations largely applied to Timothy's charge at Ephesus. Well, now, what do we take from this? In some respects, this letter is filled with admonitions to a very specific task. And that is, Timothy was not just any brother. He was a brother that was stepping into Paul's shoes in respect to supervising and directing the work of some of the churches in that area, especially of Ephesus. And therefore, in some respects, the exhortation you see to Timothy would not be exactly the same that you would see to all of the brethren generally. But of course, it admonishes one, as good soldiers of the cross, to be diligent in their appointed service, eager to devote themselves to the master's service and not to be entangled with worldly affairs or worldly charges. And the spirit of all of this comes to each one of us who has taken up the cause of Christ. As far as possible, touch lightly the things of the earth. Let our involvements, our entanglements be as light as possible. Of course, to fulfill our obligations and our responsibilities, but as far as possible thereafter, to devote our time, attention, and our earnestness fully in the cause of Christ, to study, to help the brethren, to sacrifice in labors for others, and to accept whatever burdens of sacrifice the Lord may see fit to give us as our lot. In these past days of convention, we have drunk deeply of the words of life, and we are refreshed to be able to apply these principles that he is expressing to Timothy as we go forward hereafter. We have noted with thanks such pleasant graces of the Spirit as we have observed. Among the sisters, some very remarkable exhibition of the feminine graces that have been encouraging, pleasant, and helpful, suggesting they have seen the wisdom of God in segregating various graces and various privileges among the genders differently. We have seen the adornment of a meek and quiet spirit. We have observed those who we know through their life have washed the feet of saints. We have observed some sisters with a keen mind, as Priscilla, who had a sharp mind to help even Apollos, one of the best of the evangelists. We have noted some brethren among us who have labored for many years in public service that have been examples to us of enduring hardness as soldiers of Christ. We have appreciated the tender hymns that we have sung. We enjoyed so much the young people last night and their closing hymn of Psalm 91, suggesting that if we approach God with love, which is the remaining issue after all of the experiences purged from us through the pressures of life, all of the impurities of character, then he surely will receive us. We appreciated the admonition of even the younger ones that the Father is above, looking down from above, down below. And so we must keep attentive to what our eyes see, what our ears speak, what our ears hear, what our mouth speak, and what our mind thinks. We have heard the heartbreak of those who have suffered deep loss. Brother Bran, Brother Lamel, Brother Wagoner, Sister Frieda Tiemeyer, Brother Alan Zembeck, in just recent times. We have seen the enthusiasm of Brother James Black as he picked up tray after tray with his lovely smile on his consecrated lips. We have appreciated the tender testimonies that have been given day after day. Let these all be a fragrance that attends us as we leave this sacred place. Let us make us more earnest to wean away from the things of earth, to appreciate the things of the Spirit, and to redouble our efforts to be a servant like Timothy under the charge of our Heavenly Father and His Son, who promises to be with us in everything that we endeavor conscientiously to accomplish that would be of honor and glory to Him. God bless you and God bless us all as we endeavor to remain faithful to our devoted consecration.